Hi, and welcome to Light the Way, the teaching ministry of Pastor Colin Munger of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, our desire is to help you grow closer to God through the study, understanding, and application of His Word. So stay tuned, because at the end of the program, we'll have information on how you can reach us. For now, let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts to hear from God's Word.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles, we're in the book of Romans, chapter 8 this morning. The book of Romans, chapter 8. That's the sixth book of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. On October 2nd, 1950, history was made when an artist by the name of Charles Schulz drew the first of what would become a series of comic strips called Peanuts. And it became one of the most beloved comics of all time. And it might interest you to know that when the final strip ran in the year 2000, almost to the day, 50 years later from when it began, Peanuts was featured in more than 2,600 newspapers. It had a readership of 355 million people. It was in 75 countries and had been translated into 21 different languages. All told, Peanuts had 17,897 strips of artwork, making it the longest story ever told by one single human being. But even after the final edition ran, it would live on in culture and in generations. And who can forget characters like Lucy and Peppermint Patty and Linus and his blanket and Snoopy and, of course, good old Charlie Brown. And throughout the story, Charlie Brown would oftentimes find himself in some kind of a disappointing situation. He would strike out at the plate. His ball would go flat or roll away. It would rain on his parade. His kite would go. His Christmas tree would be really small, or some disappointing thing would happen. And because of that, Charlie Brown was often called a lovable loser. He was a guy that you just couldn't help but feel sorry for, even though it seemed like he was a glutton for punishment. It's also interesting that Charles Schulz based Charlie Brown's character on his own life, because he lived that kind of a life. He was never remarkable about anything. He never stood out from the crowd. It seemed like always everything went poorly for him. And so he thought, I'll draw a character like that that people can get behind. And nobody actually thought it would be very interesting. But then 50 years later, it had almost 18,000 strips of artwork, 350 plus million people following Charlie Brown. And Charlie Brown was a lovable loser with his yellow shirt and his brown pants and just his kind of monotone, how he said everything. But then anytime something didn't go his way, he had this famous catchphrase. Good grief, he would say. And honestly, that's not a bad way of looking at disappointment in life. Because if we think about it, good grief implies that even though we're disappointed, even though it didn't go our way, even though it might not be very pleasant, there is something positive that can come out of any situation. That even temporary grief can be the source of an ultimate good. And so over the next couple of weeks, I want to look through a series we're calling Good Grief. And I want to look at this idea that grief can lead to something good. And I want to look at some times in the Bible when God used grief to cause something positive to happen. And so we're in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 18 where it begins. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. When I was in high school, I had a lot of high school jobs, and like most teens in Albuquerque, I ended up working in the restaurant industry, and fast food restaurants, and diner restaurants, and all kinds of restaurants, and I had just about every job in the restaurant you can have. I started as a host, just seating people, then I moved to busboy, and I was a waiter, I worked in the kitchen, I did the dishwasher, I worked on the prep bar, I worked as a line cook. I did just about everything you could do in a restaurant. And of all the jobs that I had, the one I liked the most was actually in the kitchen. The one I liked the least was waiting tables. And it wasn't because there's anything wrong with waiting tables. I couldn't wait to be a waiter because they made all the tips and got all the money. The problem was I was no good at it. I could never figure out how to balance that tray on my hand. And so we would have the big tray with all the plates that they come out with, and I just couldn't do it. And I'd get to the table, and I'd take one of the plates off to hand it to one of the customers, and the balance would shift, and I just felt like the whole thing was going to fall and topple over. And on more than one occasion, it did. And so I have a lot of respect for waiters and waitresses. But eventually, what happened was my manager came to me and he said, look, you're a good worker. You show up, you don't argue, you're positive, you have a good work ethic, but you're just not a good waiter. And for the sake of everyone else and you, I'm going to put you in the kitchen so that you can kind of be back there and can't really hurt anybody. And so he did. He put me back in the kitchen. It turned out I liked it a lot more. But I share that story because in a lot of ways, that is physically what grief is like emotionally. Everything is balanced. Things are going well. You're adjusted to the demands. All the pieces are in the right place. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, something happens and it throws everything out of balance. Maybe it's a loss that you're going through, or a change in priorities. Or maybe something has now been added to the tray that you just weren't ready for, and there you are having to deal with it all. And so all of a sudden, the person is scrambling to adapt to the new reality. Maybe coming to terms with the fact that someone or something they were used to having isn't there anymore. Maybe the balance has shifted, the gravity of life has shifted, something new has arrived that now you have to deal with that you didn't have to worry about before. And that emotional adjustment can feel like a waiter trying to balance a tray full of dishes. And the word for that we call is grief. It's adapting to changes in life. And often, usually, they are unwanted changes in life, where a person is grieving the loss of a loved one, perhaps, but also it could be the loss of an ability. Maybe they used to do something that for some reason now they'll never be able to do again. Maybe it's the loss of an opportunity, something they've always wanted, but now they're coming to terms with the fact that it will never happen. It could be the loss of a routine. Maybe someone recently retired and now their whole morning is off. They don't know what to do with themselves. Maybe the family has changed because the kids have moved out and now we don't know what to do with pizza night and we don't have the kids to run around after, or the loss of something, but something has changed and now the person is having to scramble to adjust. Going through grief is that. And actually, in psychology, there's a term, it's an acronym called DABDA, D-A-B-D-A, and it stands for denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and eventually acceptance. And it talks about the different stages that a person will go through in dealing with these things. Now, we don't always go through them in order. Sometimes we take two steps forward and then one step backwards, but inevitably, we'll go through just about every one of them. We'll deny it's happening. We'll be upset about it. We'll bargain. We'll say, well, if it just could go back this way, I'd never do it again. Or then we'll be in denial. We'll reject it. Or we'll go through a period of depression where it makes us very sad. But eventually we come to the healthy place of acceptance. And so we go through all of these things as we're handling and navigating grief. But this morning, I want to talk about how a person might begin grief. How we might look at it, the perspective that we have. Because often in life, it's not so much what happens to us as our perspective that can shift the balance in life. In Psalm 118, it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." In other words, whatever has happened, God has created it. God has allowed it. Whether it's easy or hard, God has created this day for a reason. And that means that however chaotic it seems, however out of control the world looks, the reality is that nothing is ever out of control. That it's all there for a reason. And so this is the day God made. For whatever reason he had in mind, this is the day that he made. And I don't know why. I don't know why today he made this day with a flat tire in it. I have no idea why he did that. I don't know why he made this day with a bad news phone call. I don't know why he designed this day that way. But it's the day that he made, and so there's a commitment to rejoice and be glad in it. I like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. In all things, he says, give thanks. And one of the things you'll notice about those two verses is they describe an action, a verb. We will rejoice. We will give thanks. This isn't something that's going to naturally happen to us, but rather something that will have to come from us. It's a perspective. And it's important to keep all of that in mind because it's just so easy to look at anything in life that's difficult and look at it through a negative lens, to become a victim, to give up, to say it's not fair, it shouldn't be happening to me. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to quit. It's very easy to throw a pity party and only invite yourself. But it takes effort to have a positive outlook. It takes intentionality to say, you know what? In all things, give thanks. This is the day the Lord has made, and so I will rejoice and be glad in it. That's not a very easy thing to do, but it is a helpful thing to do. And it is a healthy thing to do. And so this morning, I'm going to give some tools that will help us do that very thing. I want to help us find the good in grief. And to do that, we have an acronym of our own we're going to use. It is the word good. And the G stands for guaranteed. Hardship in life is guaranteed. It doesn't mean anything's gone wrong. It is a natural part of the human experience. The first O stands for off. When hardship comes, you will feel off balance. You will be confused. That is also normal. The second O is own. It's important to remember when these things happen, you are not on your own. And D stands for design. It is all designed for a reason. There is no randomness in life. There's no chance, there's no inconsistency to the plan. There's no randomness. There's no such thing as a fortune cookie that predicts the future. It all has a reason, and God has created it for that reason. And so first of all, understand that hardship in life is guaranteed. And that's not an easy pill for us to swallow because we tend to think that if things are hard, if things are going poorly, if it's not going well, then something must be wrong. I must have done something wrong. I must have gotten the answer wrong, or I didn't pick up the hint when it was given to me. And so, but notice how Paul talks about it. He says in verse 21, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. He says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. He says in verse 20 that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. You go back to verse 18 and he says that the sufferings of the present time. Notice how matter of fact Paul talks about all these things. It doesn't surprise him. These are just normal things for an everyday life. This is Tuesday for him. I love what Jesus said. In the world, you will have tribulation. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. And so the idea that hardship is normal is just a common theme throughout all of the Bible. You should know it's also a common theme throughout history. I was reading one time that of all of recorded human history, did you know that there has been peace in the world for 7% of the time? 93% of human history has been filled with war and armed conflict, and it's estimated that at any given time, there are 120 of them around the world. That's not just true of global politics, but that also tends to be true of private life. We will be in hardship more than we're not. And right when we think that everything's going well, we think we've gotten past it, then guess what? Something else pops up. We get the car paid off. You know what happens? The hot water heater blows up. The last kid gets over the cold. You know what happens? The stomach bug comes in. We get our marriage into a nice rhythm. There's problems at the job. And on and on and on it goes. And sometimes it seems like everything is just always all falling apart. That's normal. That's completely predictable. It is part of the human experience. It's guaranteed. Peter said, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as if something strange has happened. Somebody else said one time, you're either coming out of trouble or you're going into trouble, but calm waters do not last. And so Paul says things like subjected in futility. He says, delivered from bondage of corruption. He says, the whole creation groans. He says, the suffering of this present time. And notice, he's not talking about this out of ignorance. He's not clueless. This is Paul. This is the same man who was stabbed, stoned, beaten, abandoned, put on trial, left for dead, run out of town, shipwrecked, sick, infirmed. He couldn't see, he couldn't walk, and he couldn't write very well at the end of his ministry. It's the same guy that Jesus said when he was calling Paul and the other apostles were objecting, saying, don't you know who this guy is and what he's done to the church? Jesus said, no, don't worry. I'll show him all the things that he must suffer. That is this guy. That is the Apostle Paul. And Paul says in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's because he understood that dealing with difficulty is normal. It's guaranteed. It doesn't mean you're failing. It doesn't mean God is angry at you. It doesn't even mean you're off the mark. It's just a normal part of the human life. Maybe right now you're going through something that's hard. It's harder than you ever imagined it could be. And you look around and other people dealt with it and it didn't seem that hard for them. And you're thinking to yourself, well, where did I go wrong? What did I do? What am I missing here? Maybe you had the impression that it was supposed to be easier than this. And it's understandable, what with the way the world kind of presents the picture of life to us, where the world tells us what the average annual income should be, where people everywhere are buying up new houses that are $700,000-$800,000, and they tell you, oh yeah, I work down at Walmart. And you're going, well, I don't know what kind of Walmart you work at, but the one I've seen, I don't think I could buy that house. Or maybe you watch online and they're posting pictures of their vacation like it's a normal part of their day. And you get on TV and you see shows that feature people that never seem to have to go to work for some reason. They just sit around a coffee shop all the time, gossiping about life and griping and They never run out of money. They have nice homes, but they never seem to have to work. And when they are in their homes, they always have three children, and the rooms are spotless somehow. I don't know how that happens. And then the families never fight. You know, they're never at odds with one another. Everything is always over and done in a half hour. And it always seems that no matter how busy their life is, that mom takes time to make a breakfast buffet every morning. And you go to the kitchen table and there's a pile of scrambled eggs and there's bacon and there's pancakes and sausage and waffles and you name it. And everybody's in a rush, right? Because the quarterback of the varsity team, he lives in that household. And so too does the prom queen. And they're all coming to the table and mom and dad are there and he's in a suit. And they sit down for like 2 seconds, take a sip of orange juice and they're out of the house. And I'm looking at going, I'm hungry. They didn't need any of that. That's not how it is in our house. You look at that and you say, that's not how we are. That is not how it is in our house. I'll tell you right now, our kids wake up and we're like, you're on your own. You didn't wake up in time. We're running late. You need to grab one of those microwavable things and like eat it on the way. Just chew through the frozen egg part. It'll be fine. You'll live, I promise you. But you look at these TV shows and that's not how it is. Everyone has a perfectly manicured lawn. They all have dogs they never have to clean up after. And people look at that and they say, well, where did I go wrong? The world wants to sell the fantasy like it's reality. But our lives don't look like that. Real life doesn't look like that. And so people measure themselves against what they see, and they say, well, what did I do? What am I missing here? Where's the secret? Because I can't figure it out. That's why I love that Paul says it in verse 22. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together. Because it reminds me that, look, my experience is more normal than that experience. And I'm not failing, and I'm not missing the point, and I didn't make a wrong turn somewhere. That hardship and struggle and difficulty are a normal part of everyday life. And so it's guaranteed. Second, when it happens, it will often cause you to feel off balance. Notice he says here in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. He says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. I remember as a kid, we'd taken a family vacation to the beach. I loved the beach, loved the ocean. I had no fear as a kid. And so I would swim out as far as I could until the lifeguards were blowing their whistles at me. And I remember one time I'd gotten out probably a little farther than I should, and the water was well over my head. Of course, I wasn't that tall, but the water was still well over my head. I was right about where the outermost waves would break. And one of those waves broke on me, and it pushed me down under the water, and it turned me and tumbled me several times. I got to where I said, okay, I need to swim up to the surface, and I swam as hard and fast as I could, and I was really surprised when I came up with sand. The whole time I thought I was going up. In fact, I was going down. I was disoriented. I was confused because I had just been hit by a wave. And hardship honestly feels a lot like that at times. You get hit by a wave of something and it's confusing. And whenever it happens, it upsets the routine and it can feel like I felt like in that water. It's disorienting and you're not really sure what direction to go or what to do, and you think you're going the right way, and then you find out you're not, and that's because everything is off balance. And what used to work doesn't work. And what you used to understand isn't true anymore. And the job that you had doesn't exist, and so you're not sure what you're going to do, and the person that you had isn't there anymore, and so you don't know who to go to. The future plans have changed, and you're not sure how it's going to work out. When that happens, it's normal for a person to feel overwhelmed and off balance because we don't know what we need. We just know that we need something, just not sure what it is. That's why Paul says it here in verse 26. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. It isn't that the believer doesn't know they should be praying. It's that the believer doesn't know what they should be praying for. And I've counseled so many people over the years who have been so distraught. They say, look, I don't know what I need. I don't know what's going to help. I don't know what the answer is. They say, just pray for me. I don't know what'll work. I don't know why it is this way. Just pray for me. Maybe they just lost a spouse of 50 years for the first time ever. They're going to bed lonely. And they say, just pray for me. They're not sure how they're going to manage. They don't know how they're going to get online and do the banking because the other one did all of that. They don't know how to pick out things for the house. They're just not sure. Or they're facing a diagnosis, and it wasn't the one they should get. Other people get this, not me. I feel so fine. There's got to be a mistake somewhere. Or their kids have gone prodigal. They're just not sure what's going to happen. It's not how they were raised, and the parents are just grieving over this child. Or maybe there's financial insecurity because for the first time ever, they're not sure if they're going to have enough. I remember talking to one person. She came into my office. She said, my husband just abandoned his faith. He told me he was done. He quit. He doesn't want anything more to do with it. And she said, I don't know what's going to bring him back. She said, I don't know what's going to help. I don't know if our marriage is going to survive. She says, just pray for us. And that can and often does happen. And when it happens, when hardship shows up, it can make you feel off balance. You're sure that you need something. You're just not sure what you need. You don't know how to ask. You don't know what to say. You don't know what combination of words to put together to properly communicate the thing that's going on. And so when that happens and you feel off balance, third, remember, you are not on your own. It says in verse 26, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Aren't you glad that when you don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit personally takes up your case? It says, for with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, over the years, I have heard people butcher this verse. I'm going to tell you right now. They've suggested this verse means anything from babbling a prayer language to who knows what else. And often they'll say, well, this is the Holy Spirit, you see, and he's going to speak through your mouth, and it's going to sound very different. It's going to be your prayer language, and nobody's going to know what it even means, but that's the Holy Spirit. And I remember there was one pastor who was so involved in this. He was so caught up in it. Every time he'd go up front, he would pray, and he would pray in what he called his prayer language. But everyone listened to it, and they thought, this isn't a prayer language. This guy hates his car. Because what he would say over and over and over was, I should have bought a Honda, but I bought a Mitsubishi. And everyone's going, well, why don't you like the Honda? I mean, what's the Mitsubishi got to do with it? But fine, go get a new car. But over and over and over again, I should have bought a Honda, but I bought a Mitsubishi. Should have bought a Honda, but I bought a Mitsubishi. And everyone's like, we get it. Get a Ford. I don't care. But that's that kind of stuff. The problem with that, I'll tell you right now, is it's not even what it says. It says, intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Some versions say are unhearable. It literally is a language between the Holy Spirit and the Father, a spiritual language that our ears cannot perceive. And so if it can't be heard, can't be spoken. But then, even more than that, there's a bigger problem than just the misunderstanding, and that is it takes away from the real beauty and blessing of this verse. And that is that when you don't know what to pray for, when you don't know what to say or what to ask for, you don't even know what you need, when you're so confused that you can't even form the words because you're not even sure what just happened, when you're swimming and you think you're going for air and you come up with sand and you feel utterly defeated, it's you versus the world now. Remember, you are not on your own, that the Holy Spirit is away. Or he's aware, and he's there, and he's there every step of the way, and he speaks for you, and he prays for you. The Bible says a very present help in time of trouble. It reminds us that when you want to pray in the will of God, but you don't even know what that is. Lord, I don't know what you're trying to tell me here. That the Holy Spirit takes over, and it says in verse 27, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so you have God the Spirit praying to God the Father on your behalf. And look, I've been there. Many times have I been there when I didn't know what I needed. I was just defeated. I couldn't go on. I remember feeling so broken. I was going to quit. Just surrendering to the Lord, saying, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I give up. This is too much. This is too big. I don't know what to do. Lord, if you want me to stay in that spot, you're going to have to keep me there. Lord, if you want this carried another yard, you're going to have to do the work. If you want that accomplished, you're going to have to bring the resources because, Lord, I can't do it. I give up. Everywhere I turn, it's nothing but roadblocks. Every time I try, it gets harder. Every time there's a little bit of success, there's three steps backward. And I remember so many times saying, Lord, I just need help. I just need a break. Just one time can I have a break here. And I remember feeling the ministry of the Holy Spirit take over and Him telling me, I've got it from here. You don't need to say anything. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to have the answers. You don't need to answer the questions. You don't need to come up with the fix. He says, just rest. Just rest in me. I'll pray for you. And I know the words. And you won't hear it, but I'll talk to my Father for you. You know, Jesus said, I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He will abide with you forever. And that happened so many times in the Bible. When David was anointed king in 1 Samuel, it says in chapter 6, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In Psalm 86, it says, because you, O Lord, have helped me. And so it's important to remember that when it feels like it's all falling apart, you are not on your own. And so hardship will happen. Difficulty descends. It's guaranteed. It doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. It doesn't mean you're being picked on. It doesn't mean God is angry with you. It's just part of living a human life. And when it does happen, it will make you feel out of balance, almost like somebody trying to balance a tray and the weight has suddenly shifted. But remember, you are not on your own. That when you can't continue anymore, the Holy Spirit picks up for you. And finally, remember that there is a design to all of it. None of it's random. None of it's pointless. None of it is left up to chance. There's a reason for everything that happens. Notice in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, of all the verses in all of the New Testament, I will say perhaps none is actually more misunderstood than this one. And that's because often people will quote this verse and they'll talk about this verse to use it to imply that whatever's happening right now, however bad, that it is there so that better times will come later. That it's all so you can succeed more tomorrow. That you're failing now so you do better later. They'll say that it means that bad circumstances are there to create better circumstances in the future. That when you make it through this, on the other side of it, something better will come along. That the outcome will be more favorable next time. And so using that kind of argument, people have said things like, well, you lost this job because another one's coming and a better one is down the road. Or you're going through this illness so that you can come out of it stronger. Or you lost this thing, whatever it was, to make way for something else that's coming in the future. And so very often, this verse has been used by people and even pastors to try and rationalize hardship in life. The problem is, while that sounds good, and sometimes it does work that way, that really isn't the best way to look at it. And I'll tell you why. Because what happens when things don't get better? What happens when the better job doesn't come along? What happens when something is lost and it's not retrieved and nothing better shows up? You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But Solomon in all of his wisdom said, but time and chance happen to them all. My guess is just about everybody here knows what it's like to pray for something and have things get worse. You prayed, it didn't work. You prayed for healing, you got sicker. You prayed for money, it didn't show up. You prayed for someone's salvation, they moved further away. And so what happens when the person prays like that? And that is the outcome. But somebody has quoted this verse, oh, all things work together for the good. But then the child doesn't get better. The marriage doesn't survive. The money isn't there. The home is foreclosed. The job is lost and a new one doesn't come. The career never recovers. And so that person is then thinking, well, what about me? Some promise of God because I love God and yet none of this worked together for the good. Everything just got worse and worse and worse and nothing good ever came of it. And so it's important to understand this is not a promise to make someone rich. It is not a plan to guarantee a favorable outcome. This is not something that tells us life will be comfortable and we'll live a long and healthy and happy life. It is not a plan of richness. This is a plan for righteousness. You see, the problem is not in how we look at the promise. God's promises are concrete. The problem is in how we look at the purpose. And specifically, how we consider the word good. I hear good and I usually think easy, pleasant, fun, bright, happy, positive, profitable. But good has never meant that. And it never does mean that in the Bible. It has never referred to a more comfortable life. But you know what it always refers to? A more godly life. A more sanctified life. And so the idea is that through this, whatever it is, you will come out looking more like Jesus than you did when you went into it. And so the trouble that God allows to come our direction serves to kind of purify the soul. It burns away all the corrupting influences. And so it makes you more into the image of Jesus to draw you closer to God. That's why it says in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You know, when you conform something, you know what you do? You change the way that it is. That's why it's important to understand, because it explains the design behind everything that we face. In verse 28, all things work together for the good. Or in other words, this experience, whatever it is, has been allowed to happen. Because God knows that by the end of it, you will be closer to him than ever before. That you will rely on him unlike you did ever before. That your faith will be fortified more so than ever before, that you will trust him with more than ever before, that you'll follow him into places you never would before. David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And so God has allowed some part of the flesh to be cut away so that what's left has a higher percentage of him. Jesus said that the vineyard master, that the vine carer, that he takes care of the vine by pruning it so that what's left will bear more fruit. Somebody once said, nothing happens to you, it happens for you. And I think it's a great way to look at it, because if our outlook on hardship is it happened to me, well, then it's going to be easy to be a victim. It's not fair. This shouldn't happen to me. It shouldn't happen to someone like me. I've done so much. This isn't what I've earned. This isn't fair. I shouldn't have to go through this. If we look at what happened as it happened to us, we will be victims the rest of our life. But if you look at it from the perspective of, no, this didn't happen to me, this happened for me, you will be victorious over everything in life. And you will realize that the physical result has nothing to do with the outcome. It kind of reminds me of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel. Now, there were three boys that were Jews. They were taken in the Babylonian captivity. And so they were taken to the king's palace to work and to serve. And he gave them new names, and they were considered very righteous. And so one day the king created this image of himself and he said, look, you have to bow down before this image. Only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. They said, no, we're not going to bow down to this image. We're going to pray to our God. And so the king then created this grand assembly where he called the whole nation together and said, "We want you to bow down before this." And everyone did but them. And the king called them up and he said, "Look, I like you boys. You're good boys. You've been good to me. I don't want to do this, but if you don't bow down before this image, I'm going to have to throw you into this fiery furnace." And their answer was, "Our God is able to save us from this furnace. But even if he doesn't, we will never bow down to your image." That is victory. That is the idea and the attitude and the perspective of a person who is not the victim of their circumstance. That is the person who realizes that the physical result has nothing to do with the outcome. That is a person who understands there is the design to all of this, that it fits into a purpose, that some things are designed to support us, other things are designed to strengthen us, some are designed to stress the system so we'll be stronger later. But it's all done to build and make you more like God than ever before. Hardship is a way of life. It is inevitable. It's guaranteed. You will have it. We all do. My guess is every person here in some place in their life is dealing with some element of hardship. And it's easy to let that get us defeated and to only ever look at the bad. But with the right outlook and some of the right tools, even bad grief can be good grief. And so it says here in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son." Father, as we read these things, this passage from Paul, a man who certainly knew all about suffering, Lord, it reminds us that this life is filled with tribulation and trials and difficulty. It reminds us that's a normal thing. And it doesn't mean that we're doing it wrong. It doesn't mean that we went askew. It doesn't mean that you're mad at us because things in life can be difficult. Lord, we live in a fallen world. We are fallen people. And when you get fallen people together in a fallen world, Lord, there will be fallen outcomes. And so we know that this is just the way it goes. The Bible says that as we get closer and closer to the end, that evil men will become worse and worse, and that times will become worse and worse. Jesus warned us. He said, "But the end is not yet. These are but the beginnings of birth." So, Father, as we read that, we remind ourselves that this is a normal thing. But it also reminds us to look up. Because there's a reason it's happening. Lord, we don't know what's going to happen with Iran, but you do. We don't know what's going to happen with the economy, but you do. We don't know what's going to happen with the next election. You do. We don't know what the blood scan is going to say, the blood test. We don't know what the lung x-ray is going to reveal. We don't know any of these things, Lord. We don't know whether someone's going to finally come to faith. We don't know if a relationship will be healed. We don't know if the job will be lost. Lord, there's so much we don't know. We don't know the day or the hour, but you do. And we know that your plan results in paradise. So whatever it is, however all of these little pieces work together, even the dark ones, Lord, we know it works together to create a beautiful image. So, Lord, as each one of us deals with the different hardships that we have, Father, I pray that we would remember that every one of these things can bring us closer to you, that it causes us to trust you and follow you and rely on you more. Jesus said, "Pray like this, give us this day our daily bread." He didn't say this week or this month or this year. He didn't say, "Lord, give us daily bread enough to retire on." He said, "Give it to us today so that we would come back again tomorrow." Father, I pray that we would. I pray that our hearts would be conformed. I pray that we would be made into the image of your Son. And Lord, I pray that you would give us strength that you do that work in us. Thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that you can use even grief for good. Pray that you be with us as we go from here. That you bless us and bring us back again as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen.